Morning, brothers and sisters. It's good to be with the Lord's people this morning. Let's go ahead and open up in a word of prayer before we get into the rest, kind of part two here on the civil magistrate, and we'll continue on. Heavenly Father, we give you glory, or rather we pray that we would be reflectors of your glory. We can give you nothing. You are a boundless, overflowing fountain of grace and glory, Lord. There's nothing that we could give to you or add to you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in unity of one essence, we praise you and we thank you for bringing us together, for assembling us together, that we may take advantage of the various graces you've given to us to be edified, to be built up in the most honorable and acceptable faith in your eyes, Lord. We pray that you would bring us to a fuller understanding of your doctrine that you have revealed to us through your holy word. Here as it concerns the magistrates that you have established per Romans 13 and elsewhere, and also as it concerns the leaders who have gone before us, who have guided us concerning the word of God spoken, whom we'll look at this morning in the first service, Hebrews 13, verse 7. And then also as we continue to look at your providence, O God, we pray that we would glean much, that you would make us to be wise and knowledgeable in the things that you have revealed to us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we continue on with the civil magistrate, the doctrine of the civil magistrate. We only got about halfway through last time, so we didn't finish. And we got to the point where we started looking at the breakup of chapter 24 of the confession. If you turn back to it in the hymnal, you'll see the chapter there on the magistrate, the civil magistrate, as it were. And you'll notice that there are three paragraphs. And we looked last week at the first paragraph, which had everything to do with the ordination of civil magistrates. What's the explanation, not only behind the concept of the civil magistrate? We know that generally God has ordained that as an office. God has ordained that as a particular capacity in which man is to act. But actually, as it concerns individual magistrates who end up in that office, men who end up in that office, even women who end up in that place, how are we to understand their presence in that particular office of civil magistrate? We talked about how in this country it's a little bit different, right, because there's separation of powers and all of that, and how in days of old it perhaps was a little bit more simpler to conceive of a magistrate or the magistrate, whereas in this country it's not so simple. But in any event, the principle stands. God is responsible. God is the explanation for why certain individuals occupy those offices, various offices, especially as it concerns our country, thinking about the different capacities. We have the president. We have the Supreme Court of the United States. We have legislators. So And then at different levels, at the state level and at the federal level. So a lot to consider there, but God is the explanation for why those people inhabit those offices. No matter what, God has established them as well. Now we're going to ask the sensitive question. It's historically sensitive because it's been contested throughout history, and that is the question of Christian magistrates. Christian magistrates. Now, I'll give you an example as to why it's been contested. Anabaptists, and I say Anabaptists loosely, that's a term that could apply to a lot of different groups. But Anabaptists, at least some of them, have rejected the idea that a Christian should have anything to do with the civil sphere, and the civil magistrate in particular. So if you look in the Schleitheim Confession of 1527, it confesses the exact opposite of the Second London, where we see here in chapter 24. It contradicts it. It's like night and day. It couldn't be more different. So we read in the Schleitheim Confession, for example, it says, "Finally, it will be observed that it is not appropriate for a Christian to serve as a magistrate. because of these points. And then they list several reasons for that. The government magistracy is according to the flesh, but the Christians is according to the Spirit. Their houses and dwelling remain in this world, but the Christians are in heaven. Their citizenship is in this world, but the Christian citizenship is in heaven. The weapons of their conflict and war are carnal and against the flesh only. But the Christian's weapons are spiritual, against the fortification of the devil. The worldlings are armed with steel and iron, but the Christians are armed with the armor of God, with truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, and the word of God. Now, they're actually not wrong about everything they say the Christian is armed with, or everything they say the Christian, the sphere within which they say the Christian operates, the spiritual sphere, let's say. We have the whole idea of the armor of God and the weapons of our warfare not being carnal, but otherwise. But what they do is they make this hard and fast separation between the flesh on the one hand and the spirit on the other. They're functionally Gnostic at this point. And so what the Gnostics believed, following the Docetists in the 4th, 5th centuries, this is a group that Augustine worked heavily against, was the Gnostics believed that matter was essentially evil, and that the Christian had every responsibility to try and escape the confines of matter or material existence. And so when you see this hard and fast separation between flesh on the one hand and spirit on the other, and by flesh they mean like the body, right? They mean material existence. They don't mean it as a metonymy or as a moniker like Paul did when he's talking about the old man. That's how Paul used the flesh. He's not talking about the material body, which is good and will be raised up at the last day and still has much significance. When the Bible mentions the flesh, it's alluding to the old man or the remaining sin nature. It's not talking about material existence. Gnostics, however, make the flesh totally material. All right. And they separate that, the material existence, from the spiritual realm or from the soul. And one has little to do with the other. And they've adopted the Platonic idea that really this body is a prison that we need to try and escape. And all this sect of the Anabaptists did here in the case of the Schleitheim Confession of 1527 is they extended that out into the civil sphere. All right. And they said, well, the civil sphere, you know, is earthly. It's carnal. After all, it's not the church. It's totally different. And it operates in the realm of the flesh. It operates in the realm of material existence alone. And so as Christians, we shouldn't want anything to do with that. Right. And they even go so far as to say, you know, these civil magistrates, these people, they live on the earth. We live in heaven. I mean, is it true that our citizenship is in heaven? Is it true? I mean, we just read Hebrews 12, 22 through 24. So it's true in some sense that we are in heaven, right? It's as good as done. Not in a geographical sense, though, obviously. Obviously, in a geographical sense, we still find ourselves in this world dealing, I've got bills to pay. That's the reality of the matter, right? I have to pay somebody who works for the city. Right? Just to name an example, you know, utilities, right? I mean, so you can't deny that the Christian has some existence in this world and has to deal with this world, and that the Christian existence right now at present much overlaps this world, right? We intermingle within the world. We have this idea of secular affairs, right? They're not all bad. It's not bad that it's just because they're secular. The idea of secular affairs is, you know, Brother Scott, Brother Jason, Brother Doug goes to work, right? And work is not church, right? Work is not the Lord's day. And so we make a distinction between those secular affairs and what's going on in God's church. But we don't make a hard and fast separation. The reality is that Christians are in the world. They're not of the world, but they're located in the world, and they're commanded to be salt and light within the context of the world. So, contrary to the Schleitheim Confession in 1527, about 130 years before the 1689 was drafted, the 1689 affirms the contrary and says, no, instead, it is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto. That's paragraph 2, right? in the management whereof, as they ought especially to maintain justice and peace, according to the wholesome laws of each kingdom and commonwealth, so for that end they may lawfully now, under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasions. So they even speak to this idea of just war theory. We'll look at that here in a moment. Now, interestingly, how the framers of the Confession of the Second London, not the Schleitheim, but of the Second London Confession, how they justify that position is they actually make an appeal to Luke 3:14. And if you look at Luke 3:14, this is a dialogue between John the Baptist and certain individuals who are coming to John and asking questions in light of the message that John is proclaiming. What should we do now? And in Luke 3:14, soldiers come to John, who would have at the time worked for and been included within the powers of the lower magistrate in the first century. They come to John in Luke 3:14, and they ask, okay, John, in light of what's going on here, in light of the message that you are proclaiming, what shall we do? There are others who come to him, of course, you know, tax collectors and all of that. What's he tell them? He doesn't say, leave your post. Get out of there. That's no place for a repentant believer in Messiah. You know, you need to default on that military contract and get out of there as fast as you can. No, he doesn't tell them that. He says, don't intimidate anyone. All right? Don't use your office. Don't use your position as leverage to intimidate other people. This is what soldiers would do this oftentimes. I mean, you still have this today. I mean, in Mexico, this is one of the things that goes on all the time, is that police officers, in some countries, it's military officers who, extort others utilizing their position. They use their position of power and authority to commit extortion, to accept bribes, and so on and so forth. And so you have John saying, well, if you're going to, you know, here's what repentance looks like for a soldier within this first century milieu and their normal lives. He says, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. You know, one of the things that happens in Mexico is the police officers have something, some bill to pay, or they have some budget to make. And so they go about, you know, pulling traffic stops and things like that, usually for tourists, and they extort them. They accept bribes so that they can make up for, you know, what they think they should be making, or so that they can pay someone else. And here John says, don't do any of that. So your life is going to look different as a soldier. He doesn't say this change makes you not a soldier anymore. You need to get out of there. He says, no, you're going to glorify God in your post. And this is what it looks like to glorify God in your post. You're not going to intimidate anyone. You're not going to accuse falsely. And you're going to be content with your wages. Interestingly, that was an appeal that the Confession actually made to justify, you know, saying, well, if a Christian's in this position, the Christian should maintain this position and maintain this position to the glory of God. The second paragraph also states, it goes on to qualify, it says that Christian magistrates must maintain justice and peace. And at this point, they're called to administrate, really, the law of the land. They're called to administrate the law of the land. And what does that mean? Well, in our country, you have professing Christians who end up in political office. I know of one of them personally, and they're found to be within a context, a particular political context. It's not as if they can just go in there and start changing laws, and it's not as if they can just go in there and start ruling with an iron fist and imposing, you know, the ceremonial law of the Old Testament on people, right? There's a responsibility to actually steward the existing laws Right. Now I'll make a qualification here in a moment, but there's a responsibility here on the Christian who would be a magistrate to steward the existing laws of the land. Right? Not to go after these laws as if these laws are something that ought to be eradicated altogether in favor of some what's perceived to be better law, but this Christian who's acting as magistrate should do so within the confines of their own nation, within the context of their own constitution. See a lot of Christians who do not think that our constitution is adequate ethically and that it doesn't stand in a right relationship to God. And so they would say, well, we need to, you know, get rid of our constitution and replace it with something else that's more fitting. And, you know, I've heard stuff like that before, and that's actually not how the Christian is called to exercise the office of magistrate. It would be different if the Constitution was explicitly sinful, if there were unlawful things within it. Those things could be called into question, of course. But for the most part, the Christian is called to steward what's already there, to strengthen that which already remains, to administer the law of the land, even up to capital punishment. Right? It is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto, in the management whereof, as they ought, especially to maintain justice and peace. Right? And so they are obligated to rule according to God's law, yes, of course, principally, but also they're called to, you know, steward their own nation according to that nation's constitution. And peace must be maintained, which is according to godliness. So think about, you know, the Christian who takes office, political office or whatever, their obligation is to maintain peace. Now, don't think of this, you know, if you're trying to think about how do I apply this, you know, I'm thinking about how to apply this in my own personal life. Well, think of it in terms of, you know, your political support, how to think about politicians, how to think about elected officials and carry some of these principles perhaps even into the voting booth. I mean, it can apply in that way. What should you be looking for? What does a righteous elected official look like? And I think it looks like someone who is willing to steward the law of the land and administrate the law of the land, not with a rubber spine, but with courage. We have a lot of cowards in political office now. And this right here is a call to actually administer the law. Right? And to do so uncompromisingly. Christians should stand out in that regard. With all this compromise that we see in our own country, we should have leaders, elected officials, that administer the law without a rubber spine, that do so honestly and unapologetically. Christian magistrates must maintain the laws of each kingdom and commonwealth, it says. And here's the qualification that I'm going to make. Those laws must be lawful. In our country, we have this idea of precedent. And modern American jurisprudence seems to think, oftentimes, that if it's precedent, right, if it meets precedent, or if it has precedent, then therefore it is justified. And that is not adequate, right? So, for example, abortion has precedent going back to the 1960s. Does that mean that abortion is ethically qualified? Absolutely not, right? So precedent alone is not good enough, right? And this gets us to the standard that the magistrate is to rule or lead according to, and we'll get there here in a moment. But the point of the matter is that Christians must uphold the law only insofar as those laws are lawful. And then, of course, he asks the question, well, what's the standard then? The other thing, and again, we'll get here in a moment. We'll get there. The other thing about the Christian magistrate or the righteous magistrate, we'll say, the person who holds political office, if they are going to rule correctly, and if they're a Christian, this is all the more important. When you're talking about what laws are righteous and what laws are not righteous, the Christian is not called to take positive law from the scriptures and impose those upon the people. And when I talk about positive law, I'm talking about things like baptism. I'm talking about things like what constitutes a church. I'm talking about things like the Lord's Supper, the Sabbath, you know, and so on and so forth. And you've had in the past kings, monarchs, politicians who have tried to take those positive laws in Scripture that are given to a particular people, that is God's church, and they try to enforce those laws universally across the whole land. And we looked at the effect of that when we looked at church history and how oftentimes this has occurred where a king or a pope suggests that these laws, civil law and positive biblical law, which is given to the church for the church's order and maintenance, etc., are to be seen as one and the same thing. There is no distinction between church law on the one hand and civil law on the other than how it's administered. So oftentimes you would have the inquisitor, which would be from the church, so-called, who would ask the questions to determine whether or not someone was believing heresy. And then if it was determined that they were believing heresy, they would hand that person over to the civil magistrate. So technically they could still say, well, of course, there's a separation here between church and state. But really, was there? In terms of operation, in terms of functionality, in terms of administration, there was a distinction. But really, the state would do the church's bidding. Or in some contexts, the church would do the state's bidding. This happened a lot in Protestant circles, especially in terms of Lutheranism, where the church was then submitted to the dictates of the state. Right? And this is not to be the case. God gave two particular things to two particular institutions that he rules over. So the civil government has the sword and the church has the keys to the kingdom of heaven. What you bind here on earth will be bound in heaven. What you loose here on earth will be loosed in heaven. And that power is never given to the state. It's never given to the state. So then you ask the question, well, what kind of law then do Christians, you know, should a Christian society or should a Christian magistrate work to enforce in their country if it's not positive law? Positive law, by the way, are just those laws. I've made mention of this before, but I'll mention it again. Positive laws are those things that are revealed over and above moral law or natural law. So you think about like natural law, or you could call it moral law, as a foundation. And this is common to all men, according to Romans 2. All right. And then God, in the context of covenant, let's say the new covenant, for example, adds laws in addition to this. And that would be, you know, positive law, but that would be like baptism is a command. The Lord's Supper is a command. Those are things that we are to keep. Those are things that we are to observe. Those are ways in which we obey our Lord in a particular way. So somebody outside the pale of the church can obey natural law. They can obey the letter of the law. We see instances of that. Obviously, it's not perfect, and we know that. But they can do that without obeying positive law, right? They can do that without even knowing about what positive law is. So in societies who are totally abstracted from the gospel and have never had the gospel preached to them, they have some edifice of a society. They have some judicial system. They have some standard by which they go about, you know, maintaining their society. This even happens at the, you know, smallest tribal level. Even when they don't have positive law, even when they're not Christians, there's some law according to which they're governed, right? This is this whole thing in Romans 2 where Paul says, when the Gentiles do that which is in the law, you know, they show that the law of God is written on their hearts. This is law that all people have access to. Positive law is revealed over and above that. And so natural law is the stuff of civil government. Civil government ought to function on the basis of natural law, which is God's law, God's moral laws. He's revealed it through creation and in the consciences of men. And of course, there will be differences as to how it's applied from country to country. And if you're talking about somebody like Calvin, Calvin understood the government in Geneva in a particular way, but he also said in Book 4 of the Institutes that, you know, from country to country, from tribe to tribe, from province to province, you're going to see different applications, diverse applications of natural law. So, of course, most societies, really all societies to one extent or another, would outlaw murder. But the penalties and the way in which they punish the violation of murder looks different. Like, not everybody's going to use the electric chair, right, for capital punishment. But they would generally, you know, administer some kind of capital punishment. Unfortunately, that's not really the case today. We have people who want to get away from any sort of capital punishment and the death penalty and all that. But the point stands that there's some room for difference and diversity in terms of how these natural laws are going to be worked out by way of application. So natural law, moral law, is that which is to be applied in society, not laws that are given particularly and specifically to the church. All right. And when you do that, when you make positive law the stuff to be administered in society, you conflate that relationship and you obscure the distinction that God makes in his word between the institution of the state on the one hand and the institution of the church on the other, because they are diverse institutions. All right. They're not separate from one another. They inform one another. A Christian, just because they, you know, are in the church, can't commit murder or abuse of any kind and then expect to be accepted from civil law, right? And then civil law, of course, cannot expect the church not to preach to them, not to proclaim the gospel to them. And so there's a relationship there, of course, and they're not separate from one another. But there is a distinction between powers, distinction between institutions. And then we get to this part in paragraph 2 about just war. And this is a big topic. You know, can we wage war? Is it a Christian thing to go to war? A lot of people today would say no. It's never Christian. This is a very Anabaptistic sentiment, but you hear it all over the place now. It doesn't matter if you're listening to a Presbyterian or a Baptist. You hear this all over the place now. This sentiment is all over the place that it's generally unchristian to go to war. All right. It's unchristian to go to war, which has a wide array of implications. So, okay, if you're, you know, serving the military as a Christian, you're now complicit with that sin, supposed sin of going to war. So you can't be in the military. And there are all sorts of implications for thinking that way. But the confession, to avoid all of that legalism, to avoid all of that confusion, says the Christian in the role of civil magistrate, and we'll include military members as well, the Christian may, upon just and necessary occasions, wage war under the economy of the New Testament. All right. So the Christian can be justified, thanks to the framers of the 1689, in waging war. And so, of course, the question is, you know, what would the curriculum be for that? Well, it tells us, right? It says just and necessary occasions. So necessary occasion, an example of that might be you're attacked and you have to defend yourself, right? You have to do something about it. A just occasion might even be a preemptive attack, because you see that what's going on in another country is unjust, or there's some humanitarian crisis, and so one nation takes up arms to go and defend other people in another nation. It may be just to go on the offense as well if you are colonizing. That's an unpopular opinion. People don't like to talk about the idea of colonization. It's perceived to be wrong, but the whole DNA of the United States is colonization. It's colonialism. All right. Whole idea there is that nobody's land is guaranteed to them. They've got to be strong enough to keep it. Right. And so in the case of the Puritans and those who came after them, generationally speaking, you know, they moved to a new land for religious liberty, and that eventually caused a lot of friction. It caused a lot of friction in their own day, but as time went on, as years went on, there was a lot of friction there, and there had to be land taken. You know, it's just the reality. Tribes there before them were doing the same thing to each other, so this is just the way of the world. It's a sin-fallen world, and that's just going to be the way of it. Even now, you have countries trying to take new ground. You hear about the Russia-Ukraine situation, right? So now I'm not going to get into whether or not any of that's just, of course, but the point stands that this is the reality. This is the state of the matter, and this is what happened. In fact, when this confession was drafted, just before it, there was a massive military movement on the part of Oliver Cromwell up in Scotland and in Ireland. And who was traveling with him but John Owen, personal chaplain, right? So, you know, they were able to justify that. We often write that off and say, well, no, that was all unjust. That was wrong. You got to ask the question, though, why? At least ask the question, why? Why did they think it was just? Nevertheless, the confession says, just and necessary. If you are convicted by way of conscience that this particular war or this conflict is justified in the eyes of God, then you are free to wage war, you know. And sometimes it's indeed necessary. It ought to be considered, of course, in light of the law of God and God's word, especially if we're considering Christians who are calling the shots, right? Now, the next thing I want to do is I want to move to this bullet point C here. And we'll be quick about it because I want to get to the magistrate's standard here in a moment. So what's the nature of our submission to the civil government? This has been something that has come up in the last couple of years, and you get the impression that none of us knew what the answer was over the last 2 years. Some very rarely were there people who were very secure about what their response to the government should be over these last 2 years. So this is a very practical question. What's the nature of our submission to the civil magistrates? So we're moving now away from the question of Christian magistrates to just magistrates in general, and what should our submission to magistrates look like, right? Should we submit to magistrates? And the answer, of course, is yes. Romans 13 is very clear on that point. Civil magistrates are established by God. God raises up kings. He puts down kings. He is ultimately responsible for who's there. And so those civil magistrates are one implication, a major implication of Romans 13 is that those civil magistrates are expected to rule according to a moral standard. All right. They're expected to rule lawfully. Not unlawfully, but lawfully. That's what Paul says in Romans 13. If you turn back to Romans 13, we need to take one more glance at it, just for a refresher. Magistrates are expected to rule according to goodness. And goodness is always measured in light of who? God. Goodness is always measured in light of who God is. The nature of God. So if you look in Romans 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinances of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works. In other words, they are encouraging of good works. They're not a terror to good works. But they are a terror to evil works. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good. And we talked about last week what Paul would have understood by good, right? This is an objective term. This isn't a term that we just make up. This isn't a term that we're just at liberty to define however we want. There's a swath of people out there right now who thinks that, going and having your body changed into another gender, supposedly, which is really physically or physiologically impossible on one level, they think that that's good, right? Are they right just because they think that's good? I mean, is that what Paul would understand by goodness? Would Paul understand by goodness, you know, the civil magistrate coming and taking your children from you so that they can raise them instead of you? That would not be good in the eyes of Paul. That would not be good in the eyes of God. So goodness is defined, it's constrained by what God says it is, or by really who God is himself. It's the very definition of goodness. And since that's the case, since rulers are expected to rule according to a good standard, then we are therefore expected to obey them in as far as they rule according to that good standard. And we're to render obedience in the Lord to all lawful commands and ordinances according to Scripture. And these are lawful commands in light of who God is, okay? Not in light of anything else. It's in light of who God is and what God has revealed. Go to 1 Peter 2. First Peter 2, 13 through 17. Really, the second paragraph here just takes the language from 1 Peter 2, 13 to 17. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Okay, so we are to obey the magistrate, not blindly, not slavishly, but in the Lord. Right, we are to obey in the Lord, for the Lord's sake, Peter says in 1 Peter 2:13. And we're also to pray for magistrates. We're to pray for our elected officials in this country. We're to pray for their wisdom, right? That God would give them wisdom, right? We're to pray that not only that God would give them wisdom, but that God would give them leadership skills. And then we're to pray for ourselves under the rule of certain individuals, or under the leadership of elected officials would be a more proper language in our context. They're not rulers, formally so-called. They're elected officials. And we're to pray for our own selves, for a quiet and peaceable life. And that also is the language of 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2. One and two, where Paul tells Timothy, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all goodness and reverence. So we want to be able to live honest lives. You know, when laws become corrupt, it's very hard to live honest lives. You think about what goes on in California, and you have the county that always contradicts the state. And so business owners especially are always caught in a situation where they're almost not able to be honest, that they want to stay open. Because what the county says, the state contradicts. This happens in a lot of places. And so they're not able to live honest lives. All right. So we're to pray that we are able to live honest lives, that we're able to freely worship God, that we're able to worship God according to conscience, that we're not coerced, that our consciences aren't coerced by the government, that we're able to remain honest according to conscience, able to worship God according to the dictates of conscience. Okay, the last thing I would say, and we've covered some of this already, and we'll wrap up here in a couple minutes, is I want to reinforce what has already been said to some extent, and that is the magistrate's standard. What is the magistrate's standard? And if you talk to a lot of people, even Christians, they talk a lot about separation between church and state. This is a big theme in the SBC. It's taken to be, you know, the Baptist way that we believe in a separation between church and state. And I don't think it should be understood as a separation between church and state, but as a relationship between church and state that's heavily qualified, and that those two entities, those two institutions, are distinct from one another. That doesn't mean that doesn't mean that God's law is totally taken out of the picture, right? We have natural law over here that God has no doubt revealed that both the church and the state are obligated to follow, right? They're obligated to follow. This is the law, again, that's mentioned in Romans 2, and it's mentioned elsewhere. You have Cyrus, who's not a Christian, but he's doing right things. He's doing good things, right? He's not a believer, yet God is using him to do godly things, all right? How's he able to do that if Cyrus is not even within the covenantal community of Israel, yet he's benefiting Israel to such a degree in the hand of the Lord? Some of these things are just natural principles, natural laws. We see various examples in the Old Testament of kings, pagan kings, kings who, you know, do not live in Israel, they're not part of Israel, yet they're doing the Lord's bidding, and they're doing the right thing. And even if you look at, you know, pagan societies like the Greco-Roman society of, you know, the late BC period to the early, you know, 4th, 5th centuries, you know, a great swath of that, a great deal of that was, you know, included a very civil society, not all of it. It obviously had its dark spots, very dark spots, because it was a pagan nation, pagan empire. But you think about the fact that there was civility there. How was there civility there? How was there any measure of civility there if it weren't for some knowledge of natural law combined with, of course, common grace? All right. So the natural law is the standard. The moral law is the standard. And we wouldn't say that Christians should, you know, or that magistrates should go back to, you know, the Mosaic law code and say, okay, we need to become a new Israel. You know, we need to become essentially what Israel was called to become in the Old Testament. That's a misunderstanding of the placement of covenants, right? That's a misunderstanding of the place of the Old Covenant and also what came through the Old Covenant and was mutually dependent upon the Old Covenant, namely the Mosaic Law. So we know that there's a standard, but it's not the Mosaic Law. It's not the Mosaic Covenant, right? So what is the standard, you ask? It would be natural law or moral law. All men are bound to those laws. If you want to see an exposition or a listing out of what the moral law is or the natural law is, you see it in the Decalogue. But in the Decalogue, because it's coming in the context of and through the Mosaic Covenant, there are laws added to those moral laws, even in Exodus 20. So it wouldn't be the moral law as it's revealed to Moses in the Mosaic Covenant that serves as a standard for these nations, right? It wouldn't just be simply saying, here's the Decalogue, you have to follow the Decalogue. Because you have certain laws having to do with the Sabbath, you have certain laws having to do with the land, honor your father and mother that it may go long with you or that it may go well with you in the land that you are to inherit, and then the various Sabbath commandments, or positive laws associated with the Sabbath, for example, the seventh day, the last day of the week, not the first day of the week. So those are obviously things that wouldn't be carried over into civil law without, of course, carrying over the Mosaic Covenant itself, which would be a mistake. So you're looking at natural law being the standard, moral law being the standard, and then the only question becomes, well, you know, if moral law includes both tables, and those are laws toward God and laws toward man, should then the government only enforce the second table? Should the government only enforce, you know, those laws toward man? Should the government have any place for laws toward God? Should they give any place for laws toward God? You know, thou shalt not have any other gods before me, right? Should the state play any part in administering that law? That's a debate, and I'm going to leave you with that as a cliffhanger, and you can question that on your own, and you can come to your own conclusion there. And I have, of course, my own take on that. You can ask me offline, but let's go ahead and transition over to our first service here. Father, we thank you for this Sunday school and this opportunity to gather. We do pray that we would glorify you, that you would give us grace to do so. And we pray that you would fill us with all knowledge and wisdom in Jesus Christ, that you would grant us a keen awareness of who you are, your power, your grace, your holiness, that we would not forget about who you are in trying to focus too heavily on ourselves. This is a perennial problem for all of us, Lord. We pray that now would be the time where you would take our attention off of ourselves, our secular affairs and responsibilities, you know, our hobbies, even sports and crafts and things that we like to do, you know, in our spare time, even reading and all of that. Lord, we pray that you would bring our attention here, and that it would be here, that we'd be content to be here, that we would give this time utterly to you. We pray that you would give us the attention to do so. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, you're dismissed.